basis today, instead of the larger works, William Barclay New Testament words, it's available from any one of your church publishing houses and in any good bookstore which has the nonfiction. They'll also have this. It's two volumes put into one and in paperback, so it's fairly cheap, and it's overall done with a good deal of simplicity and excellence at the same time, and gives you a feeling for reading the scriptures with some depth in relationship to the history of the language that's being used. I wanted to use a word, one word today that I want to introduce us to is aionios, the word of eternity, he calls it. Our English word aeon comes from it. Aeon or age, we do use. And it's used in the Bible with a great deal of precision and sophistication in its meaning, as that which belongs to God and is from forever and ever, as we say in the in our Lord's Prayer, from eternity unto eternity, from age to age. Aionios has this qualitative idea of the life of God himself at work in us, and it also has a negative aspect when it's used with the idea of the present evil age, of that eon that's in opposition to God, and where you have it almost like it's a personified power. For most people today, it's easier to believe in a demonic world than it is in the divine. And Paul, when he starts his letter to the Galatians, for instance, he speaks about this whole relationship to God that is ours because Christ has died for us, and that God has raised him from the dead, and we have by him then been rescued from this present evil age, this present evil aeon. We are no longer belonging to this perishing age, but we belong to the new age of the kingdom. And Jesus says in the final word of Matthew that I am with you always unto the consummation of the age, this age that exists between the times of his coming and his coming again. For in our baptism he makes the promise that I will be with you forever. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. Because I live, you will live also, as you hear in the Joannine account in the 14th chapter. This concept of age is a very real one. For us to understand history at all, we need something of this idea of eon, of certain periods of time, of certain ages, in which certain kinds of thinking were dominant, and people understood each other in terms of the accepted kinds of presuppositions of that particular age. Sometimes from one age over to another, some of those things continue. Like, for example, we speak of the sun going down and the sun coming up. We all know it ain't so, but we use that because it's natural for us to, and we've taken it through the ages. You see, we just pick that phrase up, even though anybody who has even a smattering of any knowledge that's open to our times knows that the earth's going around the sun, and it isn't the sun that's coming up, but us that are just turning around to where the sun's coming at us again. But it's a lot easier to say the other way, isn't it? Sunrise, sunset, in the song, and so on. And so the terms which once were very real, and that's how they understood the world, we still use, even though we don't understand the world in that way. And so some things from one age creep into another in our thinking of it. When you study history generally has certain periods or ages that you have. You have the classical age, and that's Greek, Roman, through the Hellenistic period and the downfall of Rome. And you've got that. Then you have what you call the Middle Ages, and sometimes I think wrongly called the Dark Ages. They weren't that. They were the Middle Ages, if we wish to make some kind of periodization here to understand. And we have textbooks on the Middle Ages. And the question is to just when it broke up. Usually the period taken for when that breaks up is taken for the Renaissance that begins in Italy with the downfall of Rome in 1464, or with the Reformation 1517, that you have the modern age beginning. And so we have these three periods of time that we tend to periodize at. In prison camp, I taught history, and I taught ancient and medieval and modern history. I didn't teach American history. We weren't allowed to teach either history or geography, and there weren't enough textbooks so the kids could have one, actually. There was one textbook for the teacher in class, and we'd hand around to them when they were through. And when the Japanese would come in and check out our class, we had an English book that we'd usually have, that we did have enough copies of, and we'd be busy in 17th century English. We had a place that we all agreed we'd be turning to as soon as the Japanese came in to check us out. Because when we finally got permission to have a school, it was after over a year without one. And those of you who are teachers amongst you, and there are a number of you who have been teaching, that have talked to me, it's the only school we ever had to close because we couldn't keep the students from studying. They started losing too much weight again. We just had to close it down at the end. So it was only open about a year and a half of our over 3 years in prison camp. But when we asked for permission to have history and geography, for example, we asked for permission to have a school, and they came back, we can teach everything except history and geography. And we asked, how come? Well, they said, we don't have to waste your time. Well, we said, time's the one thing we've got. We're here, and these kids have been out of school. They haven't had a chance to do anything. And we'd like to have them know why they're suffering, what's happening to them here. We'd like to have them know their own history. No, the Gestapo said, cannot teach history or geography. Well, what was their argument? Well, after all, the Japanese are changing geography and making history. There's no use wasting your time studying either geography or history. It's going to be all different. So we taught it as biography. I taught biography one and biography two. That was ancient. And then medieval history. And medieval modern European history. But then another, Tannen Gowan, who was over here on Whitby Island, now he taught American history. He headed our school, and he'd never been beaten up by them. I had three beatings, and I had no desire to get into another one. So one time we were teaching history, by the way, and the commandant came in with his crew and with our interpreter, a very lovely woman, Nellie McKim, who'd been born in Japan, daughter of the Episcopalian bishop there. And they all sat down for the rest of the period. Well, unfortunately, I was giving the story of the alphabet then, and I had Alpha Beta Gamma up there, and then I had Aleph Beth and Gimel from the Hebrew, and then I had the Phoenician from which these were taken with their ideograms. And I just kept on expanding on it for the rest of the hour while I sat there. And then he commented to her afterwards, and the whole of our concentration camp got a big laugh out of it because he said, my, he said, he certainly held the attention of those students. He must be a brilliant mathematics teacher. Well, it could have looked a little bit like it was that. You see, the trigonometry signals up there. But these different ages that we're in, and the age of Christianity, we do indicate by the word AD, don't we? Anno Domini, the year of our risen Lord. And to understand ourselves and what's happening in our times, certainly we are under that overarching conviction that Christ is risen, the whole earth is his, and we're called to claim it in his name. We no longer belong to the perishing age. We're a part of the new age, AD. And we, as he points out here, we have to see this age as something other than simply an extension in time. It's not just a lot of extra time. Eternal life isn't just time going on forever, but it's a new quality. Ion is a new quality of time. It's this AD is different than BC. It has a new quality to it. Christ is Lord, and that's why we call this period the year of our Lord's reign, don't we? We're the year 1974 Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Some people have said after his death, they think that AD means, well, that's to get it way off. It's he's risen, and this is in the year of his lordship. Bernice Arp had a fun thing happen in Christmas about, oh, good 20 years ago now, down in San Bruno, where he was then pastor, exciting parish, and the kids in the parish were having carols on the PA system during Advent in the school system as part of their witness too, and they had these carols going. Well, the rabbi down in San Bruno had a mass meeting called because this was, after all, really getting inside of his kids. It's tough enough to have a kind of a crazy minor festival like, what do they call it, Canoe Canal, their celebration of Esther and her revenge, you know, and to have a celebration of revenge at the same time the Christians are celebrating the Prince of Peace is a rough one for them. Hanukkah, you know. And they got Hanukkah. There's nothing there. It just isn't anything, you know. And of course, Christmas is something for us, and especially if you come from Scandinavian communities where it begins the end of November and ends the middle of January, and they got something going all the time. It's quite a season. Well, Ernie listened to the rabbi and his grief over this, and that they were compelling his people to accept Christianity in terms of song. And Ernie got up and says, Rabbi, you're right. We have no right to force our songs on anybody, to impose our joy on you. This should be a matter of freedom, and you shouldn't have to listen to it when you have a choice. He said, I think that they shouldn't have this on the PA system in school. And the rabbi, overwhelmed by this, got up and said, thank you, Pastor Zorb. He says, I'm sure you agree that there should be nothing to do with Jesus Christ in the school system. Well, Ernie said, Rabbi, I think you're asking too much when you ask us to destroy the textbooks. What do you mean? Well, you can't change the date. And this is the year of our Lord AD, and that's in the textbooks, of course. That's what we all accept. At this moment, every knee bows. That's why some of your modern Jewish writers, like Mishner, for instance, writes PCE, post-Christian era. That's what he calls it, 1974 post-Christian era. Well, it isn't that, as we all know, and our Lord is still risen. But that this idea of age and understanding age, then, is quite necessary to us, even in our historical understanding of our times. As I mentioned briefly yesterday, there are some of us who have this impression of what our Lord is doing in our time, these terrible wars of our century, kind of the birth pangs of a new kind of relationship, a new kind of historical age. And we sometimes use the word the apostles' name for these, the Petrine period, lasting up till Luther, where you had an authoritative teaching church telling people what to believe and pretty much bringing people up under a continual kind of a brainwashing, in a sense. There wasn't much choice there throughout the Middle Ages. You either had this or nothing. And then with the Reformation, a breakaway from that authoritative kind of church, which we call the Petrine Church, and a Pauline Age, operative both within the Roman Catholic and the Counter-Reformation, as well as in the Protestant churches, a much more of an individualism, a highly sophisticated kind of an understanding of the human person, and a much more liberating, the liberal arts that came in colleges and universities that became everywhere, the idea of man, much more expansive and complicated than it had been in the Middle Ages, of course. But an individualizing of the Christian message, the Pauline Age, we call it. Now, I think we are in the breakthrough, what we call the Joanine Age, an age in which the sense of community is really coming in at us. All Christians are more and more aware of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the denominational distinctions and the lines of division between us are rapidly disappearing. I mean, they have no passion in them. We certainly couldn't, it's hard for us to understand. I'm reading Cromwell right now, and that whole revolution in England where you have between the Independents and the Presbyterians a constant kind of bickering and warfare going on when they're trying to get rid of Charles and the papal influence from Charles on the land. That people could take religion with that kind of passionate sort of thing over against things that to us today don't mean anything, whether you've got an altar or not an altar, candles on it or no candles on it, and so on. But for them then it was a matter for starting a fight. Well, this kind of sense of community and the totality of community is something that is breaking through on us, and we're arguing in terms of community. There's two kinds of organization principles going for community right now in our world. One's called communism and the other capitalism. And communism is stressing this communal aspect, and capitalism, that's very much in the Pauline era, is still on the individual aspect of it. And how to unite these two in a creative kind of combination is certainly a problem of the 21st century that we are already very much aware of. We've got to live on the same planet or else destroy each other and the planet with us. And how we do this. Well, all this comes under our concept of age, of periods of in which we divide things. In the Greek world, this word ionos could mean lifetime. Euripides can speak about breathing away one's lifetime. And Aeschylus of describing a man of his lifetime. Then it comes to mean an age or a generation or an epoch. So the Greeks could speak of this present aeon, and of the aeon which is to come, this present age and the age which is to come. Then the word comes to mean a very long space of time. The prepositional phrase ap aeonos means from of old, and di aeonos means forever and ever, perpetually. It is just here that the first mystery begins to enter in. In the papyri we read how at a public meeting the crowd about the emperor eis ton aeonon, the emperor forever. The adjective ionos becomes in Hellenistic Greek times the standard adjective to describe the emperor's power. The royal power of Rome is a power which is to last forever. And so Milligan, and this is one of the two great English scholars, Milligan, that had taken all these shards, these broken little pieces of pottery that were in use in the time of our Lord in the first century, and it brought them together and made a whole dictionary then out of the way the households were using, because most women kept their household accounts on these. They used them for little letters to their children who were gone, these little bits of pottery that were broken, then you could write on them. And they collected these to see. And he says that Ionos was used in these in this way is a state wherein the horizon is not in view. Ionos becomes a word of far horizons, the word of eternities, the word which transcends time. So it's more than time involved. And Plato took this and gave it a special, mysterious meaning. Plato used it for that which shapes time, and yet does not become a part of it. The Ionos is that which is neither beginning nor end, which is subject to neither change nor decay, that which is above time, but of which time is a moving image. These are the original ideas that you know from Plato that cast their shadow upon our existence, and we only see the shadows, and the original is hid from us. That which shapes time. But time is not the same as Ionos. Time is something we deal with, but that eternity does not. Now that comes very close to the biblical concept here too of God has an eternal now, and all live unto him. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. But that our lives are subject to a time sequence, and so for us to go from our time in relativity to an absolute where God is the eternal now is an impossibility. And we get into problems of predestination and everything else that aren't any problems for God, who is eternally now, eternally contemporary with us. And this is something of which Plato gave us some handles in thinking about it in this way. Plato talks about the poet's pictures of heaven and makes fun of the kind of gross idea of eternity that was amongst the general public. He says, they take them down at the world below where they have the saints lying on couches at a feast, everlastingly drunk. Everlastingly is Ion. With garments on their heads, their idea seems to be that an immortality of drunkenness, Ionos Methae, is the highest mead of virtue. So you can be drunk forever, or like the Mohammedan idea of heaven again with four wives, etc., and so on, that you get because you've been a good guy here. In the laws, he speaks of the soul and the body being indestructible, but not eternal. That is, the soul and the body pass away, but the idea behind them, the eternal, remains. And his most significant passage here in the Timaeus, he speaks about the created glory of the eternal gods. The Creator was glad when he saw his universe, and he wished to make it as nearly like the eternal universe as it could be. But to attach eternity to the Creator was impossible, so he made time as a moving image of eternity. Now, this kind of thinking about Ion from Plato and so on gets into Mary Baker Eddy's concept in Christian Science and so on. But in the general stream of Christianity, it has been thrown away because of the incarnation. The Word become flesh and dwelt amongst us, the materiality of creation. And if God saw that creation is what's good, and it's not something apart from God's activity. So we can't go Platonist on a biblical basis. But it is, the Ionos is that which belongs to God, and it cannot be properly applied to anyone except God. It's the word which describes nothing less and nothing other than the life of God. So Ionos, this eternity, is eternal life now. Where this came through most dramatically for me in my whole lifetime was this summer in June. It was the final place that Mary and I visited. It's a place called Betel at Bielefeld. It's about 78 miles north of Dieseldorf and about 100 miles south of Hanover, in that section of Western Germany. West Germany, in the western part of Western Germany. And here is this whole city, 20 square miles is Betel's environment. Now they've been absorbed by Bielefeld, which has gone around them, so they are within it and are part of Bielefeld, but they weren't for until just recently. And then they have another area 12 kilometers away, about 8 English miles, which has 10 square miles area. And this is an entire city of people who are dependent on others, the incurables. They have all those for whom there are no medications that can help them for Anfall's Krankheit, and I forget the English word for it right now. Epilepsy. I had to think of what is it in Greek, falling down and everything. Epilepsy. And they have about 4,000 epileptics there, incurables. Their life expectancy is not more than 5 years. They have children with birth defects, the megalocephalics, the retarded, people with mental problems and nervous breakdowns and so on are in another area. They take care of 60,000 Bruderschaft am der Weg, the brothers of the way, the bums. 60,000 go through and then clothe them, take care of them each year. Our stamps up by the stamp window goes to them because the retarded people handle the stamps. It's the greatest stamp center in the world. The stamp collector is right there for a stamp. But that money does not go to this work. The money from the stamps takes care of their work down in Africa, and they have a large mission there, about 100 involved. But here they have 1,300 and some 83 deaconesses and 700 and some deacons, men, who've given their life just to care for these people, and another 2,000 medarbeiters, and they have to go through a novitiate and trial period before they're taken in as co-workers in that way. Different people, different skills. And a fantastic layout. Our Rochester, Minnesota would be lost in it. It's just, you know, this goes for miles and miles. One of the hospitals has 965-bed hospital, and they're putting up that large just a children's hospital. But then they have swimming pools for all the different types of things spread around, saunas. It's like Holden Village, except they've got all these people there that are involved. It is quite an exciting place. But I never had such a sense of eternity in time, because the two men who had the most to do with this was a grandfather and his grandson. And Bodelswing is their name. Bodelswing, who began it after a revival, when some men in this revival in this particular Bielefeld area bought a farm, and then they got 12 epileptics out of attics and basements where people were keeping them, ashamed of them, and got them on this farm and called this pastor to come and take care of them. And this pastor just been through grief himself. He lost all four of his children in 10 days. And so he came to live with them and to live in with them. A bum helped him that first winter. When the bum was leaving that spring, he said, "How come you're only going to help those who have epileptics? Why don't you help us bums too?" And he says, "Yes, but your bums don't have this on-false bronchitis." And he says, "What do you mean? That's what we're doing all the time. We're always falling down." So that's where they started this. And they have the lights are right in the curb, and they're on all night long from the railroad. This is on the main line between Berlin and Köln. And the lights are on down the railroad, and anybody getting off a train or somebody's been riding on, and these bums are on the freight car, so on, they can see the lights, they come up, and there's a porter in the porterhouse 24 hours a day, and they sign him a bed, and he gets fed, and he gets new clothing, and so on. It's really just amazing. But then all these people are trained to help each other, and it's pretty hard to tell the difference between the sick and the well. I talked to some of them, for instance, the ceramic shop, the girl I talked to, I invited over here, and then they told me it's a very serious case of epilepsy, but she hasn't had an attack in 4 years, so she's been free for 4 years now. Very lovely girl. And we talked to some of these others around that were just, they were patients, but they were just like people who were helping. And there was no pity in the place at all. You didn't feel any pity at all. There was no kind of condescension to these poor, weak people, but a feeling of community with them. Really tremendous thing. One of the buildings, for instance, a nice new modern one, we weren't allowed to go into, was just used for training children for 4 years, not to read or write, that they couldn't do, they didn't have that much intelligence, but teaching these deprived kids just how to clothe and unclothe themselves and go to the toilet. 4 years they take for them to do that. But this tremendous patience and just wonder over the whole thing, and you had this feeling of eternity mixed with time. And Bodelswing said, "We don't ask about the rentabilitate," it's a medieval word that means the improvability. In the German language, we don't ask about the improvability of the person, we ask only for the joy of serving. See? And so they take these people who don't have any chance and just absolutely out of this world. And Hitler sent Dr. Brandt, his personal physician over there, to take all of these and put them into the gas chambers, because they were in the way of the eventual victory of the German people. Those who do not contribute to the Sieg of the Deutsches Volk, they should be put away. And it was in the headlines of the papers, and Dr. Brandt came over with the stormtroopers to get these people. And the day in which he came, when the man was still alive there, an older man, he had his trumpet out right below Bodelswing's window, and he played through all seven stanzas of the same hymn we sang, all seven stanzas of all the time we were under the Japanese. It's a tremendous hymn for anybody in tough place. "If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whatever betide and bear thee through the evil days. Who builds on God's unchanging, who trusts in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock and naught can move. What can these anxious cares avail, these never-ceasing moans and sighs? He'll give thee strength for the earth, bewailing, bear thee through the evil days," and so on. Anyway, this tremendous hymn he taken. And so Bodelswing had that kind of, you know, trumpeted into him as the day started. Well, when Dr. Brandt came in with the stormtroopers, he asked Dr. Brandt to come privately with him and into his little prayer chamber, where there's just one huge crucifix, and that was all. And they did. This Bodelswing, they're going to do a movie on him now, when the German movie companies, and it's the title in Germany, is the same as we have in English, "To be as clever as a serpent." He was really clever, and his grandfather's greatest beggar we produced maybe in the church in St. Francis for that matter, and really enjoyed the begging. It's fun to read his correspondence. The Bodelswing in this little conversation just asked him, "What do you consider as a human being? What is actually Menschlichkeit? Was ist die Wirklichkeit? Menschlichkeit? What is a human being?" And Dr. Brandt said, "Well, be able to communicate, of course." Well, this is something to think about, because we're having this argument in our own society now on euthanasia and mercy deaths and so on. But anyway, Dr. Bodelswing asked him, he said, "Would you be so kind as to come with me and see a patient whom I think is perhaps our worst patient? We have no one in a worse case." And he said, yes, he'd be glad to go with him. So he went over, and as a little boy, 5-year-old, with megalocephalic, with epilepsy, and retarded, of course, all these things together. This little boy was sleeping when he came in. He said his name, rubbed his head a little bit, and it's amazing how many people they know, these people in charge of these over almost 9,000 some hundred sick that they have with them. He rubbed the head of this little boy and said his name, and the boy opened up his eyes and just grinned at Bodelswing. Just a big grin, twinkle in his eyes. And Dr. Brandt saw this, and Bodelswing didn't say a thing.
They just walked out, and he walked back to the office. And Dr. Braun said to stormtroopers, "Come on, we're going." And that's where Hitler was stopped. Quite interesting. One of the younger stormtroopers turned to Borlswink and he says, "Well, you can keep him then. Try and find some food to feed him. You won't get any food stamps from the German Reich." And Borlswink said, "Wait a minute, young man, you've forgotten all you learned in confirmation? Do you think the God who cares for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air is going to forget these children of his?" It's very interesting. They were healthier than the general German public. Our boys bombed Basel twice. How they managed to hit Basel, which is a world-renowned place of mercy, I don't know. They killed 575 in the first bombing mission, and then the second one wasn't that much damage. But that was all a loss. There's one person, perhaps, en route that was taken by the German Reich and put into and put to death. But that was all out of this whole thing. I mean, the sense of humanity, the terrific feeling for these people belong to eternity. Their meaning is over against God. Not how much they're going to accomplish in the world, you see. Well, you can see, you know the German feeling of productivity. It's a strong one, stronger than any other nation has. And you're naturally going to have a few children like that that are going to refuse to go along with it. I remember yelling at my oldest son one time. We were going over to a pastoral meeting to honor actually his grandfather down in Northern Iowa, and we were getting together, and I was telling him, hurry up, Johann. And I could hear him. He's 4 years old. I could hear him downstairs saying, hurry up, I'm standing right here. Well, this is what happens under the German thing. They have 120,000 women bums that are mobile without roots, and over 300,000 men. And at this pretty place, they take care of 60,000, but they have other places taking care of the rest. It's very, very good. And on that 10 square miles, they have a beautiful farm with a stream running through it where they come to retire. You don't have a retirement place for them. But it's all done under the church, and it's a terrific thing because you feel the importance of these people over against God, not in terms of time and what they may accomplish here. And as I say, the average lifetime of the people living there is 5 years. And you have this feeling of eternity in time. And Ionis has this. This is what it means to be in this eon of Christ, in this new age of the kingdom, that we're children of this new age, of the A.D. So it's used by about the great blessings that belong to those who belong to God, because Ion is what God owns. He has it. He knows the Ion, and he gives us this new age. So it's used of the eternal covenant of which Christ is the mediator, Hebrews 13:20. A covenant means a relationship with God, and through Jesus Christ men enter into a relationship with God which is as eternal as God himself. For freedom, Christ has set us free, because this freedom is the very God content, that he gives himself to us in the forgiveness of sins, and so we continue in God, and that life cannot be taken from us. And that's why our Lord says, "He that lives and believes in me shall never die." I suppose the hymn that expresses this best for me is, "In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear and safe to such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storms may roar without me, that my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, can I be dismayed?" But I always think of death as simply that continuing in God, see, in heavenly love abiding, no change. Well, that's the greatest change that we shall have, but we're still in God, and he has us, and this life in God is an eternal covenant, and it's the eternal habitations into which the Christian shall enter, using our money so that we make friends with it, so that they accept us into the eternal habitations, Luke 16:9, or 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we now groan in this temporal body of ours, waiting to be clothed upon with that eternal body which we have from God." So this idea of eternal redemption and the eternal inheritance which the Christian enters through Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9:15, the safety, the liberty, the release which Christ brought for men is as lasting as God himself. It's part of the life and quality of God's life itself, now being shared by us, now in which we have a koinonia in, a fellowship in. It's used as the glory into which the faithful Christian will enter. There awaits God's faithful man, God's own glory. So it is used in connection with the words hope and salvation. There's nothing fleeting, impermanent, destructible about the Christian hope and salvation. Even another world could not change or alter them. They are as unchangeable as Christ himself. It's used as the kingdom of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 1:11. This is the final. Jesus Christ is the final note of God. So he lasts in eternity. One of the dear men, he's 95 now, H.G. Wood, a Quaker, had a beautiful statement when at 80 he was elected head of the British and foreign. It's the European and British scholars in the scriptures, though he himself is a historian at Cambridge and was. But his dedicatory speech, his president says, the finality of Jesus Christ is seen in the non-finality of all our statements about him. We were never through with this wonder of Jesus Christ, and none of our definitions can capture him. He is the eternal one, the Ion. It's used as a gospel. The gospel is not merely one of many revelations. It is not merely a stage in the way of salvation. It is eternity entered into time. Our Greek students were studying this last hour. Now, that gospel disappeared if you add an and to it. There's nothing you can put alongside of Jesus Christ. He is enough. He gives us this eternity in giving us himself. And while Ionos is used to describe the greatest blessings of the Christian life, it is also used to describe the greatest threats of the Christian life. It's of the fire of punishment, of judgment, of destruction. It's used to describe the sin which finally separates man from God. It is in these passages that we need to be especially careful in our interpretation of the word. Simply to take it as meaning lasting forever is not enough. In all these passages, we must remember the essential meaning of Ionios. Ionios is the word of eternity as opposed to and contrast with time. It is the word of deity as opposed to and contrast with humanity. It is the word which can only really be applied to God. If you remember that, we are left with one tremendous truth. Both the blessings which the faithful shall inherit and the punishment which the unfaithful shall receive are such benefits such as befits God to give and to inflict. Just been reading Oliver Cromwell, a delightful biography that's done by one of our English women writers, and as he was writing to this at Naseby, in his excitement, his overflow, his laughter, because he was celebrating a God who makes much of nothing and who brings down the mighty by bringing up those of low degree. And here were his despised roundheads, you know, which were a bunch of, they called them a bunch of Baptists and independents, because these were largely congregations, Baptists and pre-Methodists, you know, already. They were the independents that he had, and they were despised, looked down by everybody else. He said, this is what God uses to bring down the mighty, and so on. Well, this sense of God being in history and exalting what is low degree and has nothing in itself to make something of it. It's what's in this word eternal. He has it, and he can give it, and he does. So we must begin by reminding ourselves of the fact which we have so often stressed, that the word Ionios is the word of eternity in contrast with time, of deity in contrast with humanity, and that, therefore, eternal life is nothing less than the life of God himself. And I think that's what's so important for us to see. He that has the Son has life. Remember 1 John? In knowing Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. That's what he is. And you receive it from him, not because you are an immortal soul or because your body is indestructible, but because God is. And you are a part of God when he gives himself to you. This Ionios becomes part of you. That's the promise of God. Eternal life is his promise. Titus 1:2, 1 John 2:25, and so on. So this is the power and peace of God himself. It's God living in you. If we'd read our calling on Monday, we would have seen this there, and I may take up our calling just for a session on it, because this is a beautiful statement by a Swedish scholar that in the forgiveness of sins, God gives himself to us. And we call our congregation here the fullness of God Lutheran Church, because we want people to know it's in the fullness of God that he gives himself to us as Creator, Redeemer, and Restorer of all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Triune God. And this is what eternal life is. It's fellowship with this Triune God. It's the Triune God themselves at home, living in us, and so on. So it's the gift of God. It's not only a promise, but it already is the gift. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. The movie we saw, Bedazzled, here a while ago, we wished we owned the print. It's a tremendous thing for the young adult world. Any of you have a chance to see it, you should go and see it. It's on the devil and the seven wishes he gives this young man in order to win the girl he wants to win. It's a terrific movie, but he's describing the servants he's got to this young fellow. He says, oh, I got terrible servants, but it's the wages they get. When we first saw it, nobody laughed because they didn't know their Bible that well. But what is? The wages of sin is death. You see, and that's one of the first cracks in the movie. It's got a lot of good ones. But here, eternal life is the gift of God. As we see, eternal life is not without its conditions, but the fact remains that eternal life is something which God, out of his mercy and grace, gives to man. It is something which we could neither earn nor deserve. It is the free gift of God to man, so it can't be taken from us. Eternal life is bound up with Jesus Christ. It's a living water. Drink of him and overflow. He that drinks this water shall thirst again. He drinks the water I shall give him shall never thirst. He is the food which brings to men eternal life. This is the bread which I give. Neither hunger no more, nor thirst no more. The bread of life is my flesh, which I lay down for the life of the world. His words are the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and come to know for certain that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. he himself not only brings, but is eternal life. The same life which is in me, be in them, and so on, as Jesus says. If we wish to put this very simply, we may say that through Jesus, there is possible a relationship, an intimacy, a unity with God, which are possible in no other way, though through what he is and does, men enter into the very life of God himself. Because it continually comes as gift and not demand, in forgiveness and not in my achievement. I can retire from all my works, as Al said on Monday night, because I've been born anew into the work of God for me. So I can rest from my works as God rested from his. And I enter into this rest. I have this promise of this eternal life. This eternal life comes through what the New Testament calls belief in Jesus Christ. So this is not some mere intellectual stuff. If we really believe that God is Father, and that God is love, that God cares enough for men to send a son to the world to die for them, it literally makes all the difference in the world to life. For it means that life is in the hands of the love of God. So we have an openness to life. We're not scared of it. We're not protecting ourselves from it. This eternal life is already ours. And it allows this life that we now are in to become the life that's really living, as Paul puts it. And so this eternal life opens up this life for us. The answer is that we believe that what Jesus tells us about God. God is one who cares. We cast our anxieties for him. He gives us contentment without our anxiety and our greed and so on, as we prayed last night. So we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and enter into eternal life. But it goes further than this. We believe that God is Father and God is love because we believe that Jesus, being the Son of God, has told us the truth about God, and then we act on that belief. We live life in a certainty that we can do nothing other than render perfect trust and perfect obedience to God. We know that God loves our little ones, and we know that he loves them more than we can begin to love them. So we don't have to spend our whole life just being twisted into a knot to make sure they get what I didn't, you know, this sort of feeling. That happened to some people in yours and my generation, and they let natural joys be denied themselves, but they were saving it for their kids, and their kids didn't want it. It was quite a shock for them. Remember? In the last generation, their kids were walking away from it. You keep it. And it just was a shock. What they wanted was a parent, not what their parent was, you know, striving to get for them. But they wanted the fellowship. And in this eternal life, we're permitted to be free then from this kind of worry about what God is like. He is the one who gives, gives, gives. It involves believing that God is the kind of God Jesus told men about. It involves a certainty that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore has the right to speak about God in a way no one else ever could or ever will be able to speak. It involves living all life on the assumption these things are true. When we do that, we share nothing less than the life of God, the power and peace which God alone can give. I just said our youngest one has just gone off now to college, and he's going to the college that Mary and I went, because it's just 70 years since my father graduated from there, and it's kind of fun to have an E.B. Hindley come back. He has my father's initial. And he wanted to go and spend this year, and I could tell him as he goes, the Lord has given us adequate. He doesn't have to worry about anything as he goes. But when my first one was ready for college, we had a half an hour on Christmas Day, because that's my birthday, and I told him, well, you've been rich all our life because we've given it away, and we've given away enough to send you to school. We know that God loves you more than we can begin to, and that he's going to open doors and make possible for you an education that we couldn't have begun to save up to give you. We could live in that giving relationship and not be all tied up on it. And so you've had a chance to live like kings and have owned the earth, and we'd had some time in Europe together, 18 months as a whole family that we planned, and it'd been just a terrific time together. Well, when the time came for their educations, it wasn't much of a problem, because colleges like to get hold of kids that come from that kind of a home. And my son, Paul, was the only one who refused the scholarships that came his way, and once he used to take care of his mother, she got asthma. Then he became a cook so good that he's been our chief chef for 2 years here, giving us gourmet food. But otherwise, the kids like Johan got $10,000 to go to Williams, and they gave him another $1,000 to go to the seminary. You know, and this is our most expensive boys' school, but this is how God is. He opens up those doors for you. He didn't get an education there. They kept him busy being an unpaid chaplain as far as they amounted to, because all the other poor guys are there have Roman numerals 3s and 4s after their name. And it's a heavy burden to carry that many generations. But it was fun for Johan. But he says, now, this life then is that in the confidence of God's the kind of a God who gives, gives, gives. He lavishes upon us every good thing. Because in not denying us eternal life, he gives us all things for this life as well. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall not lavish upon us every good thing? Now this eternal life is to be claimed. It's to be claimed by us. It's to be affirmed. We're to write our name to it. It means to know the only true God. Now man can only know God through three avenues. He must use his mind to think, he must use his eyes to see, and his heart to love Jesus Christ. He must use his ears to listen to what God is saying to him. If we are to enter into life eternal, we must never be too busy with the things of time to think about the eternal things, to walk looking unto Jesus, and to be regularly in a listening silence wherein we wait upon God, a listening silence. Eternal life demands obedience to God. God's commandment is eternal life. Barth's favorite verse is from 1 John, where it says, this is the charge, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. And this is to let that eternal life become real and actual as we are living in that agape love we talked about yesterday. It's only in doing his will that we find our peace, or as Calvin put it so beautiful, that all our knowledge is born of obedience. Ola cognitia ab obedium nascitur. That's Calvin. All our knowledge is born of obedience. And as we obey this gift of eternal life, as we take it, receive it, rejoice in it, affirm it with our celebration, it becomes part of us, and it becomes a part of a strenuous loyalty. I have fought the good fight. I've laid hold of eternal life. So as my kid sister was dying in her 30s of cancer and was just going under into unconsciousness again, and I could take Sis with her on her shoulder and shake her. Now, Sis, believe the word of God. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. And she said all those 2-3 hours that she was unconscious in her weakness as she was dying and would conk out. And I said, oh, it's just so great, that word. She said, just rolling around my mind all the time that I was under. No. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. To lay hold of it. And this we have to help each other to do. My first parish I accepted when I had already written to Harvard to finish my PhD there, and then they didn't have enough pastors right out of this prison camp, so I went to Manitowoc and became their pastor. And there was a Darling family in which Ben was dying. And a deacon by the name of George Schultz had the cleverness to take me over there after I'd filled the pulpit just one Sunday to see Beth. Here were three brothers who'd lived together and their sister, and they prayed through our preacher's book with all the pictures of our preachers, so that they prayed through several in their lifetime. It was like they're maintaining a little monastery all by themselves. Three unmarried brothers and their sister who had a plumbing shop and a plumbing business. And it was just a beautiful thing between them. But then the time came when I was a pastor for the sister to die. Cancer. And I couldn't get her into the peace of God to accept this eternal life, to lay hold of it. She kept saying, I'm not ready. I'm not ready. If only I were prepared. And so when Dr. Osgard came back from Germany, viewing those horrible situation over there right after the war, and had lost so many pounds, he didn't dare go back to Minneapolis and show himself, so he stayed with us for a few weeks just to gain some weight. I said, now here's a family that's prayed for you all your ministry. I said, now you can serve them. Go on over there and get this woman into eternal life. Get her to lay hold of the life that's hers in Jesus Christ. And Dr. Osgard, a very blunt, brusque sort of a fellow, a beautiful person in his retirement, but all during his active life, a hard-boiled guy to keep all the Norwegians together in one church. And like this sort of, you know? And so he barely got in the room, and sure enough, she came at him, and she said, oh, if only I were ready, if only I were prepared, Biskup, and, you know, called him Biskup, and Osgard says, doesn't matter whether you're ready or not. What counts is Christ is ready. He says, come, for all things are now ready. Well, that's the word that she needed, you see? It was just the word she needed, just like that. She just put it in. See, we need that from each other. Come, for all things are now ready. You know, beautiful. Well, this is what eternal life is, as a gift. You're to lay hold of it, to fight the good fight, to carry in your heart this knowledge that God has given himself to you. Nothing less. And therefore, you can't hate your brother. You can't harbor bitterness in your heart. You keep yourselves in the love of God, as the Jude says in the 21st verse. And keeping yourself in the love of God, you rejoice in this eternal life that is his desire towards you. It's his gift towards you. And therefore, it's his to give. It's the reward of the labor for Christ, John 4:36. Eternal life is promised to man who helps Jesus Christ to reap the harvest of the souls of men. You know, that Jesus says the harvest is already ready and they that labor in it. Now enter with those who've sown, so you all inherit this eternal life together. Eternal life is the reward of the adventure of Christ, the one who takes the risk, who hates his life and is prepared to throw it away for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is for those who are ever ready to venture for thy name. It's for the man who accepts the risks of the Christian life, who is prepared to bet his life that there is a God. And that's from Pascal. This eternity comes in. Eternal life is a result of that righteousness which comes through the grace of Jesus Christ. It's what this continuous gift is on the basis of God's act for us. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. It gives us this kind of authority to claim ourselves as sons and daughters of the Most High, as heirs of God and co-heirs in Christ. And he concludes, we shall never enter into the full ideas of eternal life until we rid ourselves of the almost instinctive assumption that eternal life primarily means life which goes on forever. Long ago, the Greeks saw that such a life would be by no means necessarily a blessing. They told the story of Aurora, the goddess of dawn, fell in love with Tithonus, the mortal youth. Zeus offered her any gift she might choose for a mortal lover. She asked that Tithonus might never die, but she forgot to ask that he might remain forever young. So Tithonus lived forever, growing older and older and older and more decrepit, till life became a terrible, intolerable curse.
Life is only of value when it means nothing less than the life of God. And that is the meaning of eternal life. That's what it's about. We're close to the coffee time. I was going to take another word, but I'll just discuss it briefly. Litron, or ransom. It's in Mark 20, and when the liberals in between the two wars here in America were trying to sort of make fun of the scriptures and make out like Jesus was just a master teacher and a good man, but not the Son of God, our Savior. And so they got thwarted, and they were held up and tried to tear apart our scriptures, because in Mark 10, Jesus used this word right after. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to minister not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a litron, a ransom for many." And that ransom, which is expressed there, is that freedom that we are given by Jesus Christ to love, that openness to each other to accept and cheer one another in life's way, that we're rescued from the burden of ourself, we're rescued from the power of anxiety, from the fear of death, from any kind of dismay over hell, from any threat from the devil. As Luther says, "Sir Satan, you're knocking on the wrong door. Luther no longer lives here. Jesus Christ lives here. Luther's hanging on the cross." You see? And that stops him right there. He has nothing more to do. He shut up his mouth. Well, this is what Litron permits you. The ransom has been paid, and you can't be taken captive again. The captive price has been paid. Satan no longer owns you. Jesus Christ owns you. You're his own. And that's the great meaning of his word Litron. It ties together with eternal life. Jesus has paid that price, and it's in his gift of himself to the cross that we are permitted to be free from all the guilt that might crowd upon us, from memories that might destroy us, from the past that might misshape us, and we belong to God, who is our future. And out of that future, the hope, we are ever being reshaped anew in praise and wonder. And that's what Litron permits us to know, that redemption price, that ransom. And it's what we have to proclaim ever new, because we never really believe it. It's something we have to hear over and over, because we finally are made to hear it only by its being preached into us. It's just too much for us. It's like the end of Matthew says, "And some doubted for joy." No, it's just too much. And we have to hear it over and over and have it be, like Luther says, beaten into our hearts. We have to Jesus to that which presses Jesus into us. That's what the scripture is about. That's what preaching is about. And this is what we do when we study these terms. We see what they mean, and we see the wonder of a God who continually gives himself, who doesn't give up on us, and who wants us to share his very life with us. Any questions on either one of these two terms that you want to bring up? Ionos, that can be negative in a demonic sense, captivity to the present perishing age, but it has this positive meaning of the life of God himself being given to us in the forgiveness of sins.